today's passage, we're continuing in John 10. So it'll be John chapter 10, verses 22 to 42. If you don't have a church Bible and you'd like one, do just pop a hand up and I know Mark can pass you one. Great. So John chapter 10, verse 22 to 42, page 1077 in the church Bibles. So, then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered round him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy, because I said, 'I am God's son'? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus.
Morning, everyone. If you don't know me, my name is Ben. I'm one of the leaders of the church here. I'm going to lead us in prayer before we come to think about those words. Our Father in heaven, we pray this morning that we would hear the voice of the shepherd and that we would follow that voice. Amen. After around 34 years of painstaking research, the book finally went to print. The author's thesis had been carefully carved over many years and it was ready. The book was published. The author in question was a journalist called Christopher Booker, and this was the premise of his book. He basically argued that almost every story ever told fits into one of seven basic plots, the clues in the title of the book. He says every author, consciously or subconsciously, uses one of those seven plots, or plays with and breaks one of those seven plots, or merges two of those plots together. If his thesis is right, what that means is nearly every single book you read, film you watch, series you watch, play you go to see, will fit into, in one way, shape, or form, one of these seven plots. But here's the thing. Every single one of us in this room will have at some point in our lives watched, listened to, read more than seven stories, whether films or books or plays. So if his thesis is right, we enjoy hearing the same story again and again and again, time after time after time. But what keeps us engaged as we hear those stories time after time after time is the minor variations. The differences are what keep us watching and listening. It's the subtle differences from one to another within the same basic plot arc that stop us from getting bored. They are what stop us from knowing the exact plot from start to finish. Why do we start there this morning? Well, because as John 10 was read to us, if you've been around the last few weeks, you might have got a sense of deja vu. I did as I read the passage this week. It feels like we've heard this story before. John 10, this section in headline, is basically Jesus is asked who he is. Jesus defends his divine identity by pointing to his words and his works. His opponents try to kill him, but he escapes. That is almost exactly how you would summarize the plot of John 8, and pretty close to how you'd summarize the plot of John 5. We've heard the story before, and yet John chooses to include this section in his gospel, because it's a plot line that John likes to return to on loop. It is one of John's favourite, most basic plots, which is the hero is rejected by those he came to. We've heard that before. And so if we're going to engage with this particular version of it, we need to notice the differences. Because otherwise, it'll be so easy to slip into that mindset of, I know this all, I heard it a couple of weeks ago. One notable difference, just as before we really get going, is verse 22. We're told when this happens. It happened at the festival of dedication in Jerusalem. We're told it was winter. Those three words, it was winter. Evocative words, aren't they? What does that bring to your mind? Colder than average. Short days, long nights. Bare trees. Winter means autumn has just passed. And in John's Gospel, autumn has just passed. We've been at the Feast of Tabernacles, which happens during the autumn. A feast that is full of harvest and celebration and joy and food. But that is past now. We're in winter. And we're not quite at spring. Spring, in the mind of the Jewish person, is associated with Passover. That great festival where they remember how God set them free from Egypt. And in John's gospel, we know that everything is pointing to Passover, where Jesus himself will die to save people. But we're not there yet. We're between autumn and spring. It was winter. It was the festival of dedication. That is more commonly known as Hanukkah. It is a festival that is celebrated by Jewish people that remember something that doesn't happen in the Old Testament, but happens between the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus. Where, in short, God's people in Israel are protected and the temple is protected from an enemy who is trying to destroy them. And so this festival in their minds becomes associated with freedom from oppression and rule and foreign powers who are trampling them. And that all is the context for our passage today, where the center point is one great claim. One great claim. Verse 24 sets that up for us. The Jews who were there gathered around him. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly, they say. That is a question that is particularly pertinent at this time of year for them. Because they know the promised Messiah is the one who is supposed to come and set them free from all this opposition and this kind of foreign power and their enslavement and all those kind of things. And so at the festival of dedication, where they remember those kind of things, it is particularly pertinent for them to think, is the Messiah here this year? And so they say to Jesus, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. If you are the one whom God has promised, whom God has sent, will send into the world to set people free. If you are that person, tell us plainly. Jesus responds, verse 25, I did tell you. Think back to chapter 5. He spoke in a way that they drew the conclusion that he was equal with God. Think back to chapter 8. He says, I am the light of the world. A phrase that is used in the Old Testament of the Messiah who is to come. He says, before Abraham was, I am. He claims to be God come to earth. He did tell them. But he didn't just tell them with his words. Verse 25, the works I do in my Father's name testify about me. If you've been with us through the series, just for a few seconds in your mind, try and count through those different works, those different miracles Jesus has performed. Count them through in your head. Wonder how many you remembered. Water into wine. Healing the official's son. Healing a paralyzed man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. Feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Walking on water. Healing a man born blind. Jesus has performed many incredible works that testify to who he is. They all proclaim one clear message. Jesus has made it abundantly clear who he is claiming to be. He is claiming to be the one uniquely sent by God. He is claiming to be that Messiah. But he claims more than just that he is sent from God. In verse 30, he says a staggering thing. He says, I and the Father are one. Almost certainly that is particularly focused on the fact they are one in purpose and in mission. They are aiming to do the same thing. They are of one mind, of one will. And I think at that point we just need to stop, because it's quite easy, I think, as Christians to slightly kind of to understand what God has done for us in a way that slightly cuts against those words, not intentionally. Let me explain what I mean. Sometimes we characterize the Father in heaven as kind of angry and Jesus as gracious, kind of pacifying the anger of the Father on our behalf. As if the Father wants people to be punished, but Jesus wants them to be saved, and so they're kind of negotiating. And they believe different things, and they think different things, and they want different things. No, the Father and the Son are one. Sometimes we can flip that dynamic around. And sometimes we think maybe the Father wants to save people, and so he sends his begrudging Son who has to bear the punishment so that people can be saved like the Father wants. If you've ever heard the kind of illustration of the kind of train tracks and the train is running out of control and and there's a man sitting on it, he's holding the lever and he can choose which way it goes. Either it plows into lots of people or he pulls a lever and it goes onto his son and one person died but lots of people are saved. The problem with that is in that illustration, the son doesn't have any say in the matter. But Jesus does. The Father and the Son are one. Before the world began, Father and Son together, jointly with the Spirit, decided this was the plan. They are one in purpose, one in mission. But later in the passage, Jesus goes even further than just saying they're united in purpose and mission. See, if they were just united in purpose and mission, what you'd basically end up with is Father and Son functioning a little bit like a coalition government. Which is basically that for a few years or for a period of time, they kind of put their personal agendas aside and sign up to a common manifesto for a while. But that is not what Father and Son are like. Let me read verse 38, or the last section of it. Jesus says, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Just think about that for a moment. Try and picture that for a moment. One person in another and the other person in them. And it just doesn't work in your heads, right? These are stretching words. Jesus doesn't say, I am with the Father and the Father is with me. He says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Father and Son mutually indwell one another, as does the Spirit. They are always one. We believe in one God. But in three persons who are never merged. The Father is in the Son, but doesn't become the Son. The Son is in the Father, but doesn't become the Father. One God in three persons. To help us understand that a little bit, here's a quote from an author that I thought was helpful this week. How does this affect us as Christians? He says, you cannot have one person of the Trinity without having the other two. Just pause there for a second. If you have the Spirit, you have the Son and the Father. If you have the Son, you have the Spirit and the Father. If you have the Father, you have the Son and the Spirit. Our relationship isn't with one member of the Trinity, it's with all three. And then we go on. And you cannot have any person of the Trinity without having the fullness of God. If you have come to Jesus, if you have him as your Savior and Lord, you have the Spirit dwelling in you. You have the Father as a heavenly Father. You have the fullness of God. That doesn't come in stages. Because the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and the Spirit is in the Son, and the Son is in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in the Father, and the Father is in the Spirit. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, Jesus says. And if that just stretches our heads, that is the point at which we bow and worship and say, we don't fully understand our God, but he is marvelous. And we come back then to what we do understand. That one great claim that this passage is making, Jesus is the uniquely divine Messiah. He is unique. He's the only one who has this kind of relationship with the Father. He is divine. He is one with God. He is the Messiah, the one sent from God to save his people. But to his hearers on that day, this sounded like blasphemy. Verse 33, they say, they want to stone him, and they say, we're stoning you for blasphemy because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They hear this, they know what Jesus is claiming, they know he's claiming to be God, and they say that is blasphemy. Jesus responds, verse 34, and he responds in a way that isn't what we would expect. If we've been following through John's gospel, here is one of the big differences in this passage. Jesus responds in a pretty different way. Let's just work through that response together. Verse 34, he answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? Okay, so first thing he does is quote the Old Testament in response to what they say. So far, so normal. Jesus does that a lot. But look what he quotes. He quotes a section from Psalm 82, our footnote tells us that. And the words say, I have said you are gods. Go back to Psalm 82 and you'll find that that is God speaking. And it's not entirely certain who God is speaking to in Psalm 82, but there's basically two options. Either way, the argument holds, so we'll work with it, could be either for now. He is either speaking to kind of the rulers of Israel. That's one option. Or he's speaking to heavenly beings of some sort. That's another option. Either way, Jesus is speaking to beings who are not God. God in Psalm 82 is speaking to beings who are not God, but is willing to call them small g gods because the word of God came to them, verse 35. Let's break down that argument then that Jesus makes here. Two premises and a conclusion. Premise one, God calls beings who are not God, gods. God calls beings who are not divine, gods. He's happy to do that. He does it in Psalm 82. That's premise one. Premise two, Jesus is greater than those beings. Let me show you that. Verse 36. He's talked about those, verse 35, to whom the word of God came. Verse 36, he then talks about the one whom the Father set aside as his very own and sent into the world. There were those to whom the word of God came in Psalm 82, but then there is the one who is himself the word of God, set aside by the Father and sent into the world. Not the one to whom the word of God came, but the word of God who came himself. Premise one, God is willing to call beings who are not divine gods. Premise two, Jesus is greater than those beings. Conclusion, it's okay for Jesus to call himself God. That is the basic argument Jesus lays out, which might still surprise us, might still confuse us. It might raise the obvious question, does that mean there are actually loads of gods? To which the answer is, in the sense of other gods competing with our one God in heaven, no, absolutely not. There is one God. There are other heavenly beings, but there is only one God. But this fits in with our big one great claim, doesn't it? Because it reminds us just how unique Jesus is. There are other beings who were given the title small g gods because the word of God came to them, but Jesus is not the one to whom the word of God came, he is the word of God who came. It reminds us that Jesus is divine. It reminds us that he is the Messiah because he is the one sent from God into the world. That is the one great claim of this passage. Jesus is the uniquely divine Messiah. And to that one great claim, this passage lays out two different responses. Two different responses. The first comes from those who question Jesus. Verse 25, they've questioned him. He answered, he did tell them that he was the Messiah. But they do not believe. He's told them lots of times, we've seen that, but they don't believe. He told them with his words, he told them with his works. Because as one author puts it, the issue for these people is not lack of information, but lack of illumination. It's not that they haven't been shown enough or told enough. It's that they refuse to see it. His works testify about him. They show that he is divine. They show that he's the Messiah. But these people do not believe. And that unbelief is because, verse 26, they are not his sheep. Last week we saw that Jesus is the good shepherd, the ruler whom God sends into the world to lay down his life for his sheep. And we saw that Jesus' sheep always listen to his voice. But these people do not listen to his voice because they are not his sheep. They are not those who have been given by the Father to the Son as the sheep. They do not believe. And that unbelief leads to opposition of Jesus. Verse 31, they pick up stones to stone him. They pick up stones to stone him because stoning was the punishment in that culture for blasphemy. And verse 33, they see Jesus as a blasphemer. But here's the tragic irony. As they pick up those stones, they are doing it because supposedly Jesus is a blasphemer, but actually they themselves are blaspheming, aren't they? As they deny the identity of God who is set before them, as they take the God who has been sent into the world and they treat him as a criminal. The God who is divine, the God who has come to earth is blasphemed. And those people say that he is the blasphemer. Jesus is opposed by those who do not believe in him. And if Jesus got that response, we shouldn't be surprised if we get that response too as we speak of him. When we share the good news of Jesus with others and they don't believe it and maybe they even oppose us, it doesn't mean we've done something wrong. Jesus was the greatest evangelist who ever lived, and he got opposed by many. That is the first response, unbelief that leads to opposition. Here's the second response, belief that leads to life. Verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. For those who listen to his voice, they will never perish. Because the one who laid down his life gives them life. The one who went to death died so they didn't have to go to death. The one who came out of the grave in new life gives that new life to those who come to him. That is the wonderful promise. That is the promise we will be celebrating next weekend as we remember Jesus dying for us on a cross and coming out of the grave to give us new life. Belief leads to life. Those are the two different responses to Jesus. Either unbelief that ultimately will lead to opposition, or belief that leads to life. There isn't a third response. And so the question I need to ask you this morning is, have you believed? Because there is ample reason for believing in Jesus. Verse 25 again. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. Those miracles that Jesus performed while he was on earth, those miracles that happened 2,000 years ago, authenticated Jesus as this unique divine Messiah. The question is, will we believe those works and what they testify? It's fascinating in this section what Jesus' opponents don't do. They don't deny the works happened. Did you notice that? Jesus says, my works testify about me. Verse 31, they pick up stones to stone him. Verse 32, he talks again about his works and says, which of these works do you stone me for? They don't say, verse 33, you didn't do any works. They say, we're not stoning you for those good works. Even Jesus' opponents recognize that his miracles happened when he was on earth. They give ample reason for believing in him. And so if you haven't believed in him, what's your reason? But to those who have believed, those who are in that second response category, many of us will be this morning, not all of us, but many of us. This passage has so much more to say to us. So let's move on to three big encouragements from this passage. Three big encouragements. We're all in need of encouragement, aren't we? As you seek to follow Jesus, aren't you in need of encouragement sometimes? It can feel like such a slog. It can feel sometimes like the shepherd is leading his sheep through some pretty boggy ground that is pretty hard to traverse. We need encouragement. And here are three big encouragements from this passage that we can bring to mind as we go through those bogs, as we seek to spur others on, as we seek to follow Jesus for ourselves, as we seek to make him known. Three big encouragements, and here is the first. Jesus' sheep listen to his voice. Jesus' sheep listen to his voice. Part of what it is to be a Christian is to be involved in that great work of sharing Jesus' voice with others, both with those who don't know him and encouraging those who do. The Bible spends a lot of time talking about the importance of one sheep encouraging another sheep. Many of us, if not all of us, who are Christians will be involved in this kind of work. That might be as we have a cup of tea with a friend who is a fellow church member and we seek to encourage them to live for Jesus. It might be as someone we're meeting more regularly to do that. It might be a group of people we meet to pray with. It might be in our home groups as we seek to encourage one another to keep living for Jesus. It might be on a Sunday over coffee. It might be someone who isn't part of this church family, but a fellow Christian in your workplace. Many of us will be seeking to help other sheep hear the voice of the shepherds. There'll be some of us who are involved in seeking to make the voice of the shepherd known to our children. And we're not quite sure at this stage whether they're sheep or not, or maybe we are sure. And that is a challenging thing. Here's the encouragement. Jesus' sheep listen to his voice, which means it doesn't ultimately rest on us. The sheep's final destination doesn't depend on us, because the sheep will listen to his shepherd's voice or her shepherd's voice. Our job is just to allow that voice to be heard. Because we know that if that voice is heard, in time, the sheep will respond to that voice. If you're the kind of person whose instinctive response is to be still thinking, but, I'm guessing the but that comes into your mind is, but what if I get his voice wrong? Doesn't that mean the pressure is still on me because I've got to convey his voice accurately? Let me just encourage you that if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are a sheep who is listening to his voice for yourself, the Spirit is at work in you. Just pass on what you know. It means as we seek to share the voice of Jesus with other sheep, we don't need to fear other voices they may hear. Sure, we want to be wise about encouraging people to listen to good voices, not bad voices. But ultimately, the sheep will listen to Jesus' voice. It may be slow. It may take them a while to listen to Jesus' voice. It might grow in us an awful lot of patience along the way. But it doesn't ultimately rest on us, because the sheep will hear their shepherd's voice. When those we long to be sheep don't hear their shepherd's voice, it is really painful. Those we love dearly and long to hear their shepherd's voice but don't seem to be, that is deeply painful. But these words encourage us because they remind us that in those times we don't need to overlay the pain we feel with blame. It's not our fault. The sheep will hear their shepherd's voice. That's the first encouragement. Here's the second. Jesus' sheep are never snatched. Jesus' sheep are never snatched. There'll be some of us in the room this morning or watching online for whom that first encouragement may hardly have registered with you because you do not feel up to sharing the voice of Jesus with others because you feel like you're fighting a losing battle yourselves. You feel like you're in that position where you're kind of dangling over the edge of a cliff and your hold is maybe one, two, three fingers, nothing more than that. And you can only just about hold your own weight. And the thought of having to kind of help someone else along the way means bearing their weight. And you think, if I have to bear their weight, then my hand's going to slip and I'm a goner. You've got no strength in you. Hear the precious promise of Jesus, verse 28. No one will snatch my sheep out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. If you are struggling to follow Jesus as one of his sheep, you are in the safest place you could possibly be. There is nowhere safer than the Father's hand, because the Father is greater than all. As a quick aside, notice the way Jesus interchanges whose hand he's talking about. Verse 28, it's his hand. Verse 29, it's the Father's hand, because he and the Father are one, and together, along with the Spirit, they are holding the sheep. They are protecting the sheep. There is nowhere safer to be than the Father's hand. There is no hand safer than the Father's. Imagine the person who is just going through a lot of suffering at the moment. Mental anguish, physical agony, relational hardship, one, two, or three of those. It's a real struggle to be amongst God's people. Maybe they're here, but it was a real battle to get here. Maybe you're watching online because you don't feel like you can be here this morning. Maybe on top of those sufferings, you're also opposed by family or colleagues for being a Christian. That might be gentle teasing, or it might be something harsher than that. And on top of the pain, on top of the opposition, comes that guilt and shame of knowing your own sin. Yes, you know that Jesus has paid for it, but that doesn't seem to make the shame go away, and you feel totally unworthy. Think, how can I possibly keep going as a Christian? Jesus' sheep are never snatched. If you are one of his sheep, you are in the safest place you could possibly be. You're in the Father's hands. And that is true for loved ones who are following Jesus who are suffering as well. They are in the safest place they can possibly be. That's the second big encouragement. Here's the third. Jesus' sheep are many. Look down at verse 40. Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many people believed in Jesus. Jerusalem was the place Jesus should have been welcomed and accepted. But he wasn't. The city of the king rejected God's great king. But here across the Jordan, many believed. Many people believed because Jesus' sheep are many. They were many in those first days. And they are still many in these days. And the wonderful privilege we have is of knowing that as yet, Not every single one of Jesus' sheep has responded to his voice. Until that time when Jesus comes back, we know there are still lost sheep out there who need to hear the shepherd's voice. And we have a privilege of being involved in that work. And as we do, as we make him known, knowing that the sheep are many, and that as we proclaim the shepherd's voice, those sheep will respond. As we come into land this morning, what do we do with that sense of deja vu? That sense that we've heard this before? We've seen similar episodes play out time and time again in John's gospel. We've seen the hero rejected by those who should accept him. What we do is notice the differences. Did you notice the differences this morning? We've seen more of the Son's relationship to the Father, haven't we? The extraordinary claims that Jesus himself is God, one with the Father, in the Father, and the Father is in him. He is the uniquely divine Messiah. We've seen the tragic irony of unbelief that leads to opposing Jesus, calling him a blasphemer while in that very moment blaspheming him. And we've seen the encouragement of the Good Shepherd this morning, haven't we? We've seen that Jesus' sheep listen to his voice. We've seen that Jesus' sheep are never snatched. And we've seen that Jesus' sheep are many. Let's praise him for those things as we close. Our Father, praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We praise you for just how glorious he is. We praise you for his relationship with you, his Father. We praise you for the oneness of Father and Son, and how that oneness is displayed in our wonderful salvation. We praise you that you're honest with us about what happens as the shepherd's voice is known, that it is opposed and rejected by many. But we praise you for the wonderful work of belief that you bring about in people by your Spirit. Father, we praise you for the encouragements for your sheep this morning. We praise you that the sheep whom you have given to Jesus listen to his voice. We praise you that the sheep whom you have given to Jesus are never snatched from his hand, never snatched from your hand. And we praise you that those sheep are many. Father, please, we pray, with those encouragements, keep us going, following Jesus in all that this week and the weeks ahead throw at us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.